Thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you, Marian. I think that is one of my favorite hymns because there's a realization that Miss Crosby had that Jesus has things to do. He's on his way. He's always on his way. And like Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus was just on the way. Jesus was going to do other things. And as his disciples, as his followers, you and I realize that, we know that. Yet he gives us the boldness to go with our humility, to say, I want you to do for everybody what you're going to do. I want you to continue on your way, Lord. Just don't pass me by. And I think that that's where we find ourselves when you begin a book like Job. I told you that that I felt that the other series was too academic to be a sermon, so I thought, well, since the quarterly is going through Job, then we would too. And a lot of people said, yay, good, let's do that. Well, you haven't heard me talk about it yet. There are going to be some conclusions that I may come to that you may not like. Conclusions that we may not like, actually, but that we do come to. And then there's some conclusions that we truly have to truly ponder before we get to the end of this book. I firmly believe that the Bible would be incomplete without the book of Job. Completely incomplete. There are some books I can do without. There are some books I can do without. The book of Job is not one of them. And the book of Job, I found that as I've taught from it over the past quarter century, I've had people come to me and say, Job is my absolute favorite book of the Bible. And I've had other people, just as many, come to me and say, Job is my least favorite book of the Bible. I hate it. I wish it wasn't in there. So it's amazing. It's amazing that it would be there. In his book, Searching for the Invisible God, Philip Yancey tells that when Princess Diana died in an automobile crash, he got a phone call from a television producer asking him to appear on a show to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible thing to happen. Without thinking, Yancey replied, he replied, could it have something to do with a drunk driver going 90 miles an hour through a narrow tunnel? And how exactly was God involved? He couldn't make the appearance, he goes on to say, but it prompted him to dig out a file which contained notes of things that God gets blamed for. Ray Mancini, a boxer who had just killed a Korean opponent with a hard right in the ring, utters at a press conference, sometimes I wonder why God does the things he does. Susan Smith, the South Carolina mother who pushed her two sons in a lake to drown, then blamed a phantom carjacker for the deed, wrote in her confession, I dropped to the lowest point when I allowed my children to go down that ramp into the water without me. I took off running and screaming, oh God, no, what have I done? Why did you let this happen? Exactly what did God play? What role did God play in a boxer pummeling his opponent to death or a mother drowning her own children? I found that since 2001, we've lived in a world where everybody is asking these questions. Everybody. Because I think that in 2001, I don't think the world changed. I think we just became aware, we who live in the United States, I think we just became aware that this was the world that we always lived in. And now we know a bit more about it, and it scares us, and it terrifies us, and we should. But the shootings, back when before 2001, when Columbine was an event that, you know, a shooting at a school, and now here we are 15 years later, 16 years later, and shootings in schools are almost so commonplace. But back when Columbine happened in 2001 is really the first time that I ever truly, really studied the book of Job and really began to question truly, how do I feel about this? What is my view truly of the character of God? And what kind of comforter am I as a Christian? Because I found out before the book of Job, before truly studying the book of Job and beginning to look at the principles, the real principles of suffering in this world and how God feels about it, I found out I was a pretty miserable comforter. As most of us are. As most of us are. Job's going to call his three friends. It's a beautiful line. He's going to say, "What miserable comforters you are." The Message Bible puts it, "You know, I appreciate that you came to comfort me, but you know what? You stink at it." We're told that the enemy's number one priority is to paint a distorted and wrong view of God's character to a dying planet. This is his number one priority. He knows that if he can do that, he would not have to actively fight against humanity coming to God. They'll stay away because they will be too afraid of him, they will feel too guilty around him, and they will feel nothing but condemnation when they do. There's nothing more tragic than to see those who are supposed to be God's people participate in this subversion of God's character rather than teach against it. There are many times when God told Israel that he must do something, not for their sake, but for whose? For my sake, he says. I need to do it for my name. I need to do it for my sake, because the picture that you're giving the world of me, I cannot tolerate anymore. And there are prophets that came to Israel. In Ezekiel 20, verse 9, Ezekiel tells, "For I acted on the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." He said, "I am trying to let the people know of the world what kind of God I am by bringing you out of Egypt, by delivering you. And here is the picture that you're painting of me." Exclusive, arbitrary, angry. The picture that Israel was giving the world of who they were. Ezekiel tells them, after the captivity, "I had to do this for my name's sake. I had to do it for my name." Before the captivity, Isaiah tells Israel, "You who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil and that you may make orphans your prey." He said, this is the picture that you're giving the world. You're not taking care of those who need you the most, and you're using the Bible to feel good about it. You're using my word. Because like I said before, the orphans and the widows have no legal standing in the word. Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it does not provide for widows and orphans. The children of Israel were supposed to figure that out on their own and take care of those widows and orphans the way that they were taken care of. And here they have, using the word of God to trample on them, and think that they're still serving him. Isaiah will go on to put it, "Grounding the face of the poor in the dirt as you walk to the temple to give me your offerings." So God's always had his name profaned, not so much by his enemies, but by his what? By those who claim to follow him. Do you think the world really listens to atheists when it comes to an opinion about God? Atheists make us mad when they curse God, right? They make us mad. Do you think the world really listens to an atheist? What kind of expert is an atheist to tell people of who God is? The world doesn't get their opinion of God from atheists. They get their opinion of God from his followers. They get their opinion of God from us. And I think that there's no subject where God's character is subverted more by those who claim to be his than when it comes to human suffering. I want to be a true representative of God when I suffer, and I want to be a true representative of God trying to comfort others who suffer. How about you? That's where our focus will be. on the book of Job. And I think that's why we have the book of Job. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering for us, suffering for everybody on this planet, because this planet is a suffering planet. It is the number one ingredient of this earth, is suffering. We are going to encounter suffering every day. Every day. Whether it's our own or whether it's someone else's. And if we're here to supposed to be able to be witnesses for him in heaven, the witness of the love that he has for other people, well then I want to represent him truly when people are suffering, because we do that every day. Everyone is suffering, whether they tell you or not. In fact, most people are suffering, whether they tell you or not. And we as his followers have an opportunity to touch people. It may not be much. It may not be much, but we have an opportunity to touch them. I want to represent his character, then subvert it. How about you? Okay. So there's some conclusions we'll have to come to, and you may not like them. May not like what I have to say about God and his sovereignty and his power and his love and his mercy and his grace, because it's all mixed up in one package. So I think that we go to the book of Job. Because the book of Job, it's just the story, the suffering itself, what God does and what he doesn't do. And I think that's what frustrates Job more than anything else, is what God appears not to do. And I don't think that Job answers any of our questions. So if you think that when you get to the end of Job, we're going to have the answer of why, because what is the first question anybody asks when they're suffering? Why? You think you're going to have the answer after studying the book of Job? No. What you're going to have is 1,000 more questions. So I'm not going to teach you anything about suffering. How'd you like reading from Habakkuk? Does anybody ever read from Habakkuk for their scripture reading? The reason I read from Habakkuk is because in the beginning, up towards chapter 1, God actually says, get ready, Habakkuk. I'm going to tell you why the world suffers. And you're going, whoa, wait a minute, he's going to answer it. Here we go. No wonder nobody knows the answer, because nobody knows where Habakkuk is. And then he goes on this long litany of how he is in charge and in control. And after he's done, Habakkuk is satisfied with not having the answer. He says, although everything is a disaster, my crops have failed, my livestock have failed, I will serve the Lord. That's the conclusion that we'll have to come to when it comes to Job. So, you can follow along, Job chapter 1. What I want to do is, I spend more time in this entire series, I'll spend more time in chapter 1 and 2 than I will in the rest of the book. And there's over 40 chapters in this book. Because 1 and 2, you have to remember that you are privileged to things that the three main characters in Job are not privileged to. Job and his friends have no idea what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You and I do. We're invited to. We're invited to know that. So we'll take a look at chapter 1. Job is one of those books, one of the very few books in the Bible that gives you what we call a heaven's eye view. God wants us to have a heaven's eye view. I really believe he does. Ezekiel, Job, Revelation, the great controversy, Isaiah, all these books give us a heaven's eye view. They take you directly into heaven as life is happening on earth, and they give you an idea of what's going on in heaven as we are here on earth. That's what I love about these books. It's also what makes them a little difficult to understand. Because I don't think that any of us has a PhD in what heaven is supposed to be and what it's like. So it's foreign to us. Heaven doesn't look anything like the earth. And yet, we're taken there. We're taken there. So these extraordinary views of God on his throne, God's eye, what's going on with him. You know, I believe that God would have loved nothing more than to reveal more of this to us. Don't you think? I think he would love nothing more than to reveal more of it to us. Why doesn't he? Whose problem is it? It's mine. If he doesn't reveal more of his character to me, it's because I lack the faith to take that character in. I lack the faith. It's pure and simple. It's just pure and simple. If he doesn't reveal more of his character to us, it's because we don't have enough faith in him to maybe change our mind. We're too confident in our present understandings. It brings a comfort level that we don't have enough faith to grow more. I am rich and have need of nothing. But I think that God would love nothing more than to let you know what's going on. There's that idea behind the spirit of prophecy. I'm not talking about a collection of books. I'm talking about the actual spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is God's spirit, his willingness to walk and talk with his people. It's unfortunate that we only give him one or two or three people in the millennia that he can actually talk to. But that's the spirit of prophecy, is his willingness to be with us. And to me, the idea behind the spirit of prophecy is Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his will to his servants, the prophets. So this heaven's eye view. So we're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 1 and 2 because it introduces us to the three characters, the three main characters of the story. We're going to do one study for each of the characters. So we're going to read it together, but we're not going to study all of it. We're only going to study a particular part of it. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The beautiful thing about Job, and Mark was very accurate in what he told us today, is that there's 1,000 commentaries and beliefs as to how old the book of Job is, when it takes place, because words like that, the land of Uz, show up in it. So we can't be 100% historically accurate because we don't know where it is. And if anybody tells you that they know where the land of Uz is, they're lying. There are a couple of people named Uz in the Bible, but we have found nothing archaeologically. And to me, it supports the idea that I really believe, that Job is the oldest story in the Bible. And what I mean about the oldest story is that it's the oldest narrative of humanity. Genesis and Exodus, Genesis actually gives us this broad brushstroke of creation, you see? But there's not a lot of narrative, to tell you the truth, not a lot of narrative between God and his people. We don't get a real good view of daily life, do we, in Genesis? Of what it was like for God's people daily. Job does. It might be the oldest narrative in all the Bible. I believe that it took place just after the flood. Now, Mark made a real good point today. He made a real good point that Job was probably in his 200s by the time that the book is completed, which would support the idea that right after the flood. They may not live 900 years anymore, but it took a while to get them down to the 150 years that was predicted by Noah, right? So about 200 years, a little over 200 years. So it might be just right after the flood. So the names that we have, we don't find anywhere else. And there are some names that scribes tried to add, thinking maybe this will help. But the land of Uz doesn't help. What I like about that is that what he's saying is that it's not based then on where you're from. It doesn't matter where you're from. You like that? I like that. I like that we don't know where it is. And it isn't based on anything that Job believes about God. See, if this were to take place after the patriarchs, if this were to take place at the time of Abraham, then we would have to begin the discussion of whether or not Job was blessed or cursed based on whether or not he was circumcised, based on whether or not he was a child of Abraham. You see? So this story is made for who? Everybody. I like that we don't know where the land of Uz is. It doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter who we are, he says. Job represents us in this. Job represents humanity in this. And you can't come back and say, well, the reason he was so blessed was because he was a follower of God, that he was a Jew. Right? So it removes that whole equation. That's why I like that it takes place probably just after the flood. He was blameless, he was upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Was Job perfect? Was he sinless? No. But blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. Fearing God. He's made his decision. He knows who God is, and he's decided he's going to what? He's decided he's going to worship him. He knows who God is. He may not have all the answers, but he's decided that I'm going to worship this God. And we know because he has an altar built and he offers sacrifices to this God. He does all of those things because it says there. Born to him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. All the people. He was the greatest of all the people. Does that mean he was the best man there was? It meant that he was mighty, right? He has more stuff than anyone else. So he has been blessed, has he not? Yes, he has. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. He has a happy family. He has a family who gets together every week. At one of the sons' houses, they all go and they get together every week. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all for Job. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He was always interceding on behalf of his children. Also, again, it predates some certain things. Predates the actual sanctuary system. He's making sacrifices, but they're more like the sacrifices that, say, Noah would have made. And the idea that someone else could intercede on behalf obviously was very strong back then. Very, very strong. So he loves his kids. And he wants God to be with them, even though they may occasionally, what? Even curse God in their hearts, he says. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking to and fro about it." I forgot to say, I'll go back to here, okay? You're now introduced to Job. Guess what? Not today's subject. Next week, okay? But we get an idea of who Job is. We're introduced to the first character. Now, next, we're introduced to the next character. Who? Satan. Not this week's subject either. He's the following week. Not next week, but the following week. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and who else shows up? Satan does. Who is supposed to show up at this meeting? So who's Satan representing when he shows up? Yeah, I've been walking around, roaming to and fro on the what? Who should have showed up at this meeting? Adam. Adam was supposed to be at this meeting. What's very telling, though, is what God does when he sees him. What are you doing here? From where do you come? In other words, what makes you think you belong here? And Satan says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. In other words, I have complete control of the earth. Does Satan belong at this meeting? You and I can argue all day. He does, doesn't he? Right? I've been roaming about on the earth, walking to and fro. So what Satan is doing is he's bragging. He's boasting. I've got them all. And then God says, what? Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He says, you don't have them all, do you? You're not walking completely to and fro. There's one that you don't have. He still serves me. He still serves me. So what happens after that? Then Satan answered the Lord, says, does Job fear God for nothing? And when we talk about Satan, we'll talk much more about this because this is all you need to know about Satan's character right here. That question right there will be all you need to know about Satan's character and what it means to be satanic. In fact, I used to title the sermon 2 weeks from now, What It Means to Be Satanic. I'm not going to do that. It doesn't look good in a bulletin. Okay. Especially it looks lousy on a church website, all right? But really, that's all you need to know about Satan. This is all you need to know about being satanic. He questions Job's motive for worshiping God. Does Job serve God for nothing? What's his argument? He says, you made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has in every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The accuser, Satan, if you will, Ha-Satan is his name, and he comes and he accuses. He accuses Job of only worshiping God because God favors him, God blesses him, God gives him riches. And then he accuses God of getting people to worship him. Michael Card in his song, The Job Suite, says, it's your holy handout his worship buys. You have to buy people to worship you. This is the accuser to the God of all. You have to buy them. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And then he challenges God. If you take away that hedge, guess what he'll do? He'll turn on you just like every other one of them has. And I'll have him too. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the Lord's presence. And we know what happened, don't we? Everything happened in seconds. Michael Card calls it a holocaust. A holocaust is an all-consuming fire. It consumed everything that he had. I know that it was a wind and that it was robbers and raiders and that it was a fire from heaven, but all of those things together took away everything that Job had, everything that he listed. And at the top of the list, most important, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And when Job hears about it, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he falls to the ground, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we'll talk about that, because that's all you need to know about the character of Job right there, and we'll talk about that next week. But God still stands. Job still stands, because at the end of all of that, he's still what? He's still worshiping him. So Satan isn't satisfied. So Satan comes back. And through all this, it says Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So he's still worshiping, even after all that. So Satan doesn't get the results that he wants. So he comes back to God, and he says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. Another meeting, Satan came again. The Lord says to Satan, same question, where have you come from? Satan answered, the Lord, from roaming about to and fro, walking around on it. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He says it again. You said, if I took the hedge away, he wouldn't worship me anymore. Now look. He still holds fast, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all the man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So everything he has is gone. Now he's going to go after his what? The only thing he's got left. It's a sad thing that people have to take solace on that planet when people say, well, at least you got your health. And now Satan's going to come after that. He says, behold, he's in your power. Only what? Don't kill him. Do what you want. But you can't kill him. Which tells me something. What would have been the first thing Satan would have done? Because if he silences him, he silences the witness. Doesn't have to worry about defending himself to God because of Job. Job's now dead. Satan can go back to God saying, you're going to have to find someone else. So God has to tell him, only spare his life. You can't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. We'll talk more about that next week. So, I wanted to start with the first of, the most important characters. I think the story tells us a lot about all three of them, a lot. But I want to start with God. And you're thinking, there's not a whole lot about God in this, is there? There's not a heck of a lot about God, of details about God. But I would say I want you to look at three lines. I want you to concentrate on three lines and three verses if you want to know what you need to know about God before you go on in this story. The Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. This was the first time that Satan was to go out, that he takes all of his possessions and his children, okay? He is in your power, only don't touch him, right? And then the next one is, behold, he is in your power, only what? Spare his life. These three lines, from where do you come from? Don't put forth your hand on him, and behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Those three lines are everything you need to know about God before we move on in the story. What does that tell you about God? Before we go on, before you step into this holocaust that is about to envelop Job's life, his wife, everything that he has, I don't think we can imagine. There's just no way we can imagine this. Absolutely no way we can imagine this. But God says, this is what I want you to know before this happens. You and me, right? Because we get to be where? Are we on earth with Job right now? No, we're in heaven. We get a heaven's eye view of this. You and I, from now on, when we read this book, we knew what came first. We get to see what God wants us to see. And this is all God wants to tell us about him before we go on. Those three lines. From where do you come? Who are you at this meeting? Satan's answer is a boast, but it's also a complaint. Roaming from here to and fro on the earth. Why is Satan only allowed to roam to and fro on the earth? Because that's where God put him there and said, you won't go any further. This is it right here. I think he showed up at the meeting wanting more territory. He showed up at the meeting saying, I've got all the earth. What else have you got? What else are you scared to give to me? And God says, I put you on the earth. No more. Right there. And when Satan wants to do what he wants to do, God says, all right, just don't touch him. He limits Satan's power and ability to do what he wants to do. In two occasions, on both occasions. That's all you need to know about God. What I want to tell you is that when it comes to human suffering, ultimately, the biggest picture that Job can give us right now is that God is in absolute control. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge in this story? It's no doubt, is it? Those three lines tell you all you need to know. Those three lines. The enemy can only do what God allows him to do. Where have you come from? It was to remind him of his place in the cosmos. From where have you come? Notice he asks him again when he shows up again. He reminds him again who he is. Satan had a war in heaven against God because he thought he could be a better God than God. And every time God encounters him from now on, he reminds him of who he is. From where have you come? But I want to tell you that God being in charge does not hold any comfort for those who suffer. Does it? If you're trying to comfort somebody, especially somebody who's lost a child, I can tell you the worst thing that you can tell them is that God is in complete control. Because what did you just tell them that God did? What other conclusion would you come to? He killed my baby. So we wonder sometimes of what our praise tells other people about God. I've said from this pulpit 100 times, he's in charge of every heartbeat and every breath. The only reason you and I are here is because he said we're going to be here today. We're breathing. Our heart's beating. We're with each other. We're listening to His Word. We're studying. Why? Because He's in charge. But what that sounds like to somebody who's suffering is completely different. I'll get rough with it, okay? Just a warning, I'll get rough with it. Putting God in charge in times to suffering is that it puts the gun in His hands. It puts the cancer cell directly under His control. It puts Him at the wheel, drunk. It puts Him at the controls of a hijacked 747. Now, we believe that God is in control, right? But why is it? Why is it that that's the first thing we insist on telling people when they're suffering? Do we hold Him personally responsible for our suffering? When we go to other people and give them just God's sovereignty, we're telling them that it's okay to hold Him responsible for the suffering. But let me ask you this. He is in charge, isn't He? Does God take personal responsibility for everything that happens on this planet? Yes, He does. Look at the cross. Did He take responsibility for your sin and my sin? Does He take responsibility for the sin that you and I brought to this planet? We're the ones that made this planet this way. And He took responsibility for my sin and condemned it on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's willing to take responsibility. He has. He did. He will continue to do so. But this apparent contradiction that He may cause suffering, I don't know, and we get caught up in the semantics. And sometimes what we say is, well, God didn't cause it. He what? Oh, I hate that. I hate that. Because tell me the difference between caused and allowed. With a complete, absolute, sovereign God, tell me the difference between caused and allowed. And to somebody who just lost a child, there is no difference in their ears. God allowed this. Because the next question comes, could He have stopped it, Irv? And you have to answer, yes. So allowed and caused now becomes the exact same thing. By the way, if you own your own home, don't tell your insurance company that God allows things. Right? Because they don't cover your home for an earthquake or a flood unless you have an earthquake and flood rider. Why? Because those are acts of who? Those are acts of God. And no insurance company thinks that they should be responsible for paying what God did to your house. But if you tell Him that He allows the fire that burned your house down, you're not going to get paid either. To just note the sovereignty and the omniscience of God, and especially when it comes to Job, is to give an incomplete picture of who He is. Therefore, it subverts His character. Job will point out His sovereignty is evermore His mercy and His love. Sometimes, I will tell you this too, for somebody who's just lost a child or some sort of tragedy like that, telling them that God loves them, that falls on dead ears too. We forget that when speaking of His sovereignty, because we forget what sin truly is and the suffering that was caused by it, which is the warning that He gave us in the garden, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We've seen the suffering that was caused by the separation of God. But we haven't seen all the suffering sin can cause. What comfort do believers are they able to find when it comes to questioning suffering? is that we haven't seen sin's total absolute rule, have we? Almost once, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. What kept creation from the total destruction of death? What kept creation from cannibalizing itself at that moment? At that moment, his love and his mercy and his care is down to 8 heartbeats. 8 heartbeats is all that's left in all of his creation. What kept humanity from becoming dead back then so that you and I wouldn't be sitting here? The flood. The flood doesn't seem like it's a merciful event, but it was merciful. It was all we gave him to do. He'll take what we give him to work with. And all we gave him was a planet that was about to eat each other alive. And yes, it was desperate. But we're here because of it. And the fullness of time was able to happen because of it. How long are those 8 heartbeats going to last if God withdraws? It's where we are today. The flood itself, did it destroy everything on the earth? 3 lines, chapter 8, verse 1, Genesis. But God remembered Noah. So the flood didn't destroy everything on the earth, did it? It bought humanity time. It bought us time that we had run out of. So even then, it wasn't an unrestrained act of God's wrath upon sin. Sin's destruction on this planet is tempered by God's love and mercy for you and me. He has held back the winds of sin's wrath from the earth. Revelation 7:1 says, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. This comes after all of the plagues of chapter 6, the horrible, horrible plagues of chapter 6. And not even all those plagues represent the full wrath of sin, the full wrath of Babylon's fornication. It's still tempered by God's mercy. And as long as time lasts, it's going to be. At the end, we're told that there's a time of destruction like no one has ever seen or will ever see again. Jesus says, for at the time there'll be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be what? They will be cut short. You and I will be in the kingdom because he will cut those days short. His mercy, his love, his grace is not going to let the full wrath of sin be emptied on any of his followers. So we forget that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, that if it wasn't for his mercy, sin would have devoured this planet millennia ago. And one day short, if it had devoured this planet one day short of 33 AD, I will tell you that even if we were sitting here without Jesus, I wouldn't want to be sitting here right now. When a hurting soul cries, what kind of God would let this go on? The answer should come back, a sovereign one, a merciful one, a loving one. All represented in the book of Job by 3 lines. Where have you come from? Don't stretch out your hand against him and spare his life. Even the direct power of Satan himself is tempered by God's mercy. This isn't the beast. This isn't the image of the beast. This is the dragon. This is the great red dragon and all of his power, focused on one man and one man's family. And God says, you can do anything you want up to a point, because who's in control? I am. Even Satan's undiluted supernatural power is tempered by God's mercy. So what I want us to do is I want to begin to think. Think about how we feel personally when we suffer. Think about what we tell people when they suffer. Think of the conclusions that we come to when we read news stories and we see it happening on TV. Mark told us the story of that pastor who decided that, 70 people killed in a gay bar was God's wrath upon them for their lifestyle. Really? But think about, and those are cases that are so obviously subverting the character of God, you almost can't or won't comment on it. Amen? You just stand there with your mouth open. Really? But Yancey talks about the Columbine shooting, and he says, a friend excitedly told me about the many miracles that happened in Columbine. The killers planted 95 explosives in the school, and only a few of them detonated. One student took two bullets at point-blank range directly in the face. Miraculously, the bullets lodged in thick jawbone on each side, and he lived. Another student went home sick that day, and his parents praised God for his providential care. I hear such stories, and I rejoice at the outcomes, yet I wonder how such assertions sound to parents who lost their children in that massacre. Yeah, there's one Christian who survived 9/11. In fact, he was on the floor that the first plane hit. He literally, when he gets up from his desk, he's looking at the wing and an engine. And he got out. But what he told the press that day was that for some reason, he doesn't know why, but while he was driving into work, God impressed upon him to pray twice as hard that he normally does. And so when this was all over with, he got on in front of a camera and said that there's more power in God's little pinky, and he put his pinky down and he kept the plane from hitting me. And I wonder about the 3,000 other people who he just told that God won't even lift his little finger to save you or your children. Do I believe that God saved him? I do. And I praise God for the people that he saved that day. But was it really because you have to pray twice? You have to pray twice before you go in the building in order to be saved by God? That he would spare one person and not lift his little pinky to save anybody else? And are you really going to tell me that out of the 3,000 people that died that day that none of them were believers? And sometimes we can't figure out why nobody wants to follow him. So how do we feel about God? How do we really feel? Because when we go and we try to help people with suffering, that's what's going to come out. We have to begin to think about what we tell people. And the reason we have to begin to think about what we tell people is because we need to know how we really feel. I told you weren't going to like some of this. You're not liking me very well right now, are you? Do you see what I'm getting at here? Do you see why you begin the book of Job with God? And those three lines are what you need to know. And that no matter what happens, I still believe, as with the prophet Habakkuk, that though my crops have failed, and my livestock have failed, I know that one day. No, and actually he doesn't say, I'm looking forward. He does say, I'm looking forward to that day where he can run like a deer. But he says, for right now, I will rest in his mercy. Amen. He's not even saying it's the future that carries him through. It's right now, right in this moment, right here. Can you praise God no matter what's going on? And by the way, if you can't, that's okay too. See, sometimes we go and we try to get people to praise God when actually right now it's the last thing that they want to do. I think what I'm trying to say is this, is that probably the best thing that we can do if we can't solve their problems in the next 30 seconds is to shut up. And because that is what we want to do. We want to solve their problems in the next 30 seconds. I want to see you smile, Joanne, because then that gives me permission to go home. So I throw platitudes at her that God loves her. I throw platitudes at her that God is in complete control. Here. And I want to see you smile. And so then I make my comfort about who? About me. Philip Yancey, you know, he spent his entire writing career, because when you write books like that are titled "Where Is God When It Hurts" and "Disappointment with God," people come to you to try to figure out where is God when it hurts. And he said, and it's always the same. He says, we try these superficial things to comfort people, and we don't even think about what we're saying. And we don't even think about what it's done to the character of God. So, Book of Job. You got your seatbelts on? Because this is what we're in for. And if I didn't answer any of your questions today, tough. Good. Because as long as we got questions, we know where we can go for the answers. That's all we need to know about him today. We are in his hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us together today. I want to thank you so much for the book of Job. Job makes us question who we are, what we believe, and that's always a good thing, Father. It's always a good thing. Help us to recognize it as a good thing. Help us to be uncomfortable. Help us to be uncomfortable with this comfortable picture that we have of you. And to know that every opportunity for suffering, whether we are suffering or our loved ones are suffering, it's an opportunity to ponder that we indeed are in your hands. Yet, how are we going to communicate that to someone else who may be hurting, who is hurting, and will be hurting even more than we are? I thank you that you call us each week together to a house of prayer, and that we can pray to you, that we could stand with our father Job, and we can go on this journey that you will take us on. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us put one foot in front of the other, and help us not to stumble. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.